Well, I'll tell you how I got started on it. Probably one of the, Brett would be the first to acknowledge that one of the hobby horses I've ridden, or I've enjoyed researching a lot, is like the creation issue. And when I was a freshman, the professor started the one section of the geology course off on evolution by, he had three reasons to explain how life got here, and he basically discounted the first one. But then he said, you know, but then for years and years and years, people believe the Bible. But today, all educated people believe. And, I mean, I wasn't growing at the time, but you didn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out if you believe the, if you claim to believe the Bible, you just put yourself in the class of the uneducated. So I don't know if I entered this from a really defensive posture or not, but as soon as I began to grow, I knew that that was going to have to be one issue I wrestled with. And when I began to really investigate, almost immediately I found out how one-sided presentations can be and how people in academics very seldom lay out their presuppositions before they start explaining what they believe. And one of the key things to me was to realize right off the bat, I mean, once I began to study this stuff, was to realize that everybody, whether they admit them or not, is entering the ball game with some presuppositions. And learning to call those, I mean, a lot of times when I talk to students, they don't realize that they've got them. And there is no such thing, I mean, despite what people may say, of an unbiased position. And to me, just helping people, if for nothing else, to, you know, even if they don't change their mind about what they believe, I want to at least help them understand why they believe what they believe. And so the word apologetics, you probably all know, just means a verbal defense or defense in speech. And, you know, I know one of my profs in seminary said, you know, well, I know Spurgeon said one time, do you need to defend the word of God? Well, do you need to defend a lion? You know, no, you just turn the lion loose. And that's true, but I think that what that's talking about is a proclamation of the gospel. You know, I don't have to defend the gospel the story of salvation when I'm preaching. But when explaining to another person why I believe that, I think you need to be willing to give a defense. And just some of these verses here, Jude 3 has probably become, if I've got a life verse, Jude 3 has become my life verse. It was Walter Martin's, but he's dead now, so I can claim it. So, but he said, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. So, to me, that's a tremendous picture of just how some of the scriptures came about. I mean, Jude was sitting down to write about one thing, and as he sat down and took his pen in hand, God's Spirit just overwhelmed him with the necessity. He says here, I felt the necessity to write to you about something else. So, to me, this shows that apologetics isn't some new area. I mean, this started whenever Jude was writing. 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking, speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. There is nothing wrong with trying to work around a person's mental roadblocks. You can't just assault all the time. You have to, you know, what you can assault for a while, but when you see where their defense is, then you've got to learn to be able to work around that. Titus 2, 7 and 8, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Then it goes on to say, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Colossians 2, 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so I should have put this. This is on the second page of the handout, but C.S. Lewis said to be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw our weapons down, to betray our uneducated brother who have under God no defense against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. So, and I especially see the need for apologetics with things like the rise of the New Age and just some of the weird thinking and stuff that people come up with, that they don't see either the logical outcome or the philosophical implications of what they're saying, that I feel like that's something that God's really laid on me to have to help people see. So, okay, this next thing here, apologetics can help remove obstacles to faith and aid unbelievers in embracing the gospel. I was excited as a young Christian to find out that there was an intellectual basis for the faith, because all I had thought previously was that it was just kind of a psych job or something, you know, and there were a lot of things that I was really afraid for people to ask, because I thought, gosh, there's probably no answer for that. And so I was personally excited when I found out, hey, you can talk about the faith in rational terms. It clarifies the faith, and I think that that's one of the things that we have to do, like with an agnostic. You know, oftentimes I'll ask a kid who claims to be an atheist or an agnostic, I'll say, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. What is this God like? Describe him to me. And they'll describe somebody that's just short of Attila the Hun as their concept of God. And I'll say, well, if that's God, I don't believe in him either. You know, that's not the God who's revealed in the Scriptures. And, you know, then I've got a platform that I can go to him and say, okay, here is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. I think you've gotten some bad info on who you're dealing with. And, very seldom does the world ever give God credit for things, or do we have a clear picture of who God is? This is a beautiful day, but if a tornado came through here, an insurance company would not pay for an act of God. You know, and so the world just gets all these bad pieces of info about who God is and what's he like. And apologetics, I think, is a place where we can clarify to the world, you know, hey, this is who we are. This is what the faith is like. I think the next one here, it strengthens believers. I think this is certainly part of what it did to me. It gave me confidence that my faith was true and reasonable. And you can also encourage a life of faith, seeking understanding. I mean, it's always in that order, I would think, you know, that, you know, we're saved through faith. And, you know, there's some things I'm never going to be able to comprehend this side of eternity, but that doesn't eliminate my seeking understanding of it. It encourages spiritual growth. We can focus attention on secular structures that had previously been unnoticed. That's basically what I'm talking about when I talk about calling people's presuppositions into notice. It releases the believer to view the world in a way that's more compatible with the Christian worldview. And the next one here, it contributes to the health of general culture. For instance, in the abortion issue, you know, basically, I think one reason Christians haven't had more impact in the abortion issue is because we have allowed people to say things like, well, that's your personal view, or, you know, well, that's what you believe, or, well, religion is a private matter. And, you know, a lot of times you'll hear people say, people that maybe claim to be Christian but don't like evangelicals, or people that share their faith, and they'll say something like, well, my religion is a very private thing. Well, I think every one of us would agree that there is that private element, you know, to our faith, where, you know, we spend personal time with the Lord and stuff, but my relationship with my wife is a very private thing, but it began with a public statement in front of witnesses where I said, I do. So there's a public element to it also. And, but, okay, I kind of got sidetracked here, but it allows us here to show that moral and religious issues are not matters of private taste, but are areas where truth and rational argument are appropriate. Getting back to the abortion thing, for instance, I know almost a year ago now, the Parade magazine and the Sunday supplement came out with a deal on When Does Life Begin, and it was written by Carl Sagan and his wife. Now, Carl Sagan may be a brilliant astronomer, but up to that point I was really unsure of his qualifications to write on issues such as conception and things like that. And his argument was based on the idea that you could examine a fetus as it developed and see the evolutionary stages that we've passed through by looking at the development of a fetus. And they'll say that, you know, you have, at one point you have gill slits, and the gill slits represent when we were fish, and then you know, there's the tail stage where you can see a tail, and we were, that's where we used to be primates. Well, and he based his whole argument on that. You know, he said, you know, that the fetus looked pig-like until the sixth month. Yeah, but the other thing is, that argument was proven false over 70 years ago. And I thought, now, I mean, I majored in physical education, and I know that that argument is obsolete. Carl Sagan's got his doctorate and speaks on public television all the time. Now, why can't he have access to the same information that I've been able to stumble across? I mean, the guy that originally came up with that theory was put on trial by the faculty at the university that he taught at and admitted that he had doctored his evidence in order to help gain a name for himself. And, you know, 100 years later, the argument is still being proposed in Sunday supplements on why it's okay to kill babies. And, you know, when I present the truth, truth is not a private matter. Truth in that matter is, it's for public, it needs to be for public consumption. And to be able to expose wrong thinking. We need to provide a Christian worldview. And I guess I'd say this at this point, too, that oftentimes as Christians, if we don't have a worldview that we're calling people to, we are viewed as people that are just against everything. well, I don't like that, or we're against this, we're anti-abortion, or we're anti this or that, when we have a comprehensive worldview that is Christian in nature, it allows us to call people to things rather than just being against. And I mean, the students that you're working with, if you're viewed as just being reactionary against everything that comes up, like Brett said the other day, you're going to have a pretty limited audience. I mean, you will have some, but it's never going to be more than 10% of the population. So having a comprehensive worldview allows us to call people to something rather than just protest against things. There's also the need to answer new challenges of each generation, like right now, biomedical ethics. Well, 30 years ago, no one thought about, you know, things like frozen embryos or fetal tissue transplants and that thing. Like, you may have heard about this little girl that she's 14 and has leukemia, and her parents basically had a baby in order to use her bone marrow to transplant to this sister. You know, well, 30 years ago, that was, things like that weren't an issue. So as our technology increases, we have to stay on the cutting edge of thinking in order to be able to call society into question on things like, I mean, if that's the reason they had that little girl, I mean, that's wrong, because that just makes her a piece of property and denies her personhood. And so another thing is, it does allow us to deal in a constructive way with those who are hostile to the attack or to the faith. We must be able to defend against attacks, and then to attack the faulty thought patterns of others. Okay, some of the area. Okay, this is just kind of some of the rest of this is just different areas where apologetics can be applied to culture in general, with materialism, and here I'm describing materialism as the belief that matter is the ultimate reality, and in that, Christianity is totally unique, because every other religion starts with an assumption that matter is eternal. Christianity alone assumes that the ultimate reality is God, and that creation is His byproduct. So all of the Babylonian, the Gilgamesh epic, and all of that stuff all started with the assumption of the eternalness of matter. And so that is one place where I think the Christian faith is totally unique. Naturalism, you certainly see this thought process being carried out on campus, where the belief, it's a belief that denies any event or object has supernatural significance. That, you know, you can explain everything. Basically through the scientific method, or I may even have that on here at some other point. Yeah, scientism, the belief that the application of scientific method is the ultimate test for reality. At that point, helping people see that, yes, science, the scientific method is valid, but there are certain things that cannot be measured by the scientific method. For instance, when you talk about the historicity of the resurrection. Well, that's a historic event, and historic events are not subject to the scientific method. But you can have, you can use historical criteria, which in a court of law are every bit as valid as the scientific method. And if historical criteria are applied to the resurrection, that is what you have to use to, when you're talking about historical events and not something that can be repeated in the lab whenever you want to. So that's one thing, you know, where I tell people, okay, you know, yeah, I don't have any problem with science. I mean, every major scientific law that was discovered in the 17th or 18th century, which is basically what gave modern science its base, was discovered by people. Now, maybe all of them weren't what we'd call evangelical Christians, but they were at least deists who believed that the world could be studied because a supernatural being created it in such a way as to allow it to be studied. So, I don't have anything against science, but we need to be able to point out to people where science has its limits and where other criteria have to be used. Behaviorism, the belief that man is a product, just, you know, I mean, Skinnerism, you know, you're just in the result of your past and all of this. Freudianism, the belief that man is not responsible. Humanism, the belief that man is the ultimate and is inherently good. Religious eclecticism, taking the best of all religions. Marxism, the practice of society which seeks to produce a classless society. Okay, then this next area here, where the community of faith may have questions. And this is kind of misleading in a way, because non-Christians have just as many questions about these issues as the community of faith does, but historically these have been ones that people of faith have had to reason with. They've brought up the arguments oftentimes. Faith and reason, authority, the existence and nature of God, science, miracles, evil and suffering, destiny, the uniqueness of the faith, the nature of Christ. Okay, what's our task? First of all, we've got to have a working knowledge of the Scripture. And being able to use specific verses that clearly speak to issues. You know, as you're doing your scripture memory, you know, having the topic with it and knowing where it can be used is essential. Also, just knowing the background of passages like Genesis 1. And now this is some of the stuff that you may never get around to sharing in a Bible study or something, but just knowing, for instance, that Genesis 1, when it was written, confronted polytheism and all of those things. I mean, it doesn't explain that in the text, but when you see what it was written over and against, it becomes more meaningful. Knowledge of logic. And this is an area where I could use some work, just in knowing, you know, there weren't a whole lot of philosophy prerequisites for my PE classes, so this is kind of a weak stick in this whole area for me that I try to work on. A familiarity with major apologetic works, and I mean, this is one of those things where I can't be an authority on everything. I mean, you know, I may have a super interest in apologetics, but I could spend the rest of my life just reading books on apologetics. I'm still never going to get to the end of it. But, you know, knowing about people like McDowell, Francis Schaeffer — Greg's reading the complete works of Schaeffer right now, he said the other day — and knowing some of those fellows and what their strengths are. You know, like Schaeffer deals with things, and I'm not saying that Josh McDowell can't deal with things on a philosophical basis, but his is more, okay, here are the facts, da 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 da, you know, you got to deny, you got to explain this away before your thought process is any good. Well, Francis Schaeffer just doesn't approach things like that. I mean, he approaches it more from a philosophical standpoint, and just knowing how different guys think. You know, as I'm talking to people, I may think, okay, now who am I going to have to go home and read when I'm finished talking to this guy? Or if he's interested enough, who is he going to be interested enough to read or tape to listen to? Something like that. Spirit-inspired wisdom. That ought to be pretty obvious. If we don't have an answer, not being afraid to admit that you don't know. That used to really bother me, and I felt like I had to kind of either make up an answer or bluff my way through. But if you run up against somebody that's very sharp, you're gonna be backpedaling pretty quick if you do that. So I just learned pretty fast, you know, just say, hey, King's X, I'm sorry, haven't got an answer for you today. But the thing that I've since discovered is there's very few original new questions. And the faith has been around for 2,000 years. Somebody's probably thought of this before. And they've probably thought about it more thoroughly than I have. And they've probably written about it. So I can tell a person, you know, okay, if that's a legitimate question, will you give me a week or two to find out about it? You know, then you can find out if it's a real issue or they're just blowing smoke at you. So, I mean, if it's a legitimate question, they're going to wait 2 weeks or however long it takes you to find an answer about it. Just some questions here at the very end here. Questions to ask concerning a person's belief structure. Here, you know, and I'm sure that probably all of you have seen this before, you know, you get in the dorms and you're talking to a guy and you're the first person that he has ever really seriously talked to anyone about concerning religion or God. And he is just kind of making up his own theology as he goes along, you know, and I mean, the way you phrase the questions are going to help determine the way he answers the question a lot, you know, and you just... You know, you ask the question and he stops for 5 seconds and you can just see the wheels turning and then he just starts writing his own theology right there in front of you. Well, you can ask him, you know, well, what's your personal belief structure based on? You know, that's an interesting view, but, you know, what are you using to back that up with? Is that a matter of fact or is that just a personal preference that you have?
I guess that goes back to the presupposition.
Right.
You know, that you know, we all are functioning from some basic authority. And you have to be honest enough to admit whatever, you know, like in our case, we see the Bible as authoritative. And so, you know, we look to that. We look to that to deal with our answers. But someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, what authority is there, and what are they leaning for their authority?
Right, and see, I think that's where, you know, in the right way, like when we said earlier, to defend against attacks and learn to attack faulty reasoning in another person. You know, somewhat. You know, I've been told, well, you know, the Bible's just your crutch. Okay, what's yours? And turning it around and helping them realize, you know, because you're right. Everybody has got some kind of authority structure. Everybody does. Now, they may have never sat down and thought about it thoroughly, but, you know, there's only so many things that a person can base their authority on. Okay, I would just gather... I mean, having lived in Nebraska for 4 years, tradition is going to be an authority structure that you're probably going to run up against more than Keith is in Arizona, just because of Catholic tradition, Lutheran tradition. We'll run into it more in Oklahoma than they're going to out in California or New England or certainly more than I ran into it in Wisconsin when I lived up there. But helping a person see that tradition can be an authority structure that they're following and they don't realize. And now the thing about traditions, and this is something I try and point out to people, it may have had a fantastic reason for getting started, but why are you still doing it now? Because oftentimes the reason a tradition gets started, within a few years, the reason behind it is completely gone, but the tradition lives on.
Yeah, like, you know, all these like philosophies, that like rationalism, and all those things they came up with during the 1700s, theism and stuff. I mean, you know, a few decades later, nobody believed that.
That's right.
And, I mean, in the cutting edge of science or whatever, nobody believed that. But still, people hung on to it and do hang on to it as their worldview or whatever.
Yeah, exactly. Another authority structure is experience. People don't want to believe it unless they experience it. Well, that's a pretty shoddy authority structure because my experience is pretty limited. You know, I have never personally experienced George Bush. But he's president, whether I've ever experienced him or not. And experience, you know, I don't have to experience it to know whether it's good or bad or not. I mean, if we're building a house and I see you smash your thumb with a hammer and notice that for the next 10 minutes you're bouncing off the walls and grabbing your hand and, you know, doing dances all over the floor, I don't have to go over there and slam my hand with a hammer to figure out that it hurts. So somebody that says, well, I've got to experience it before I'll believe it or not, well, that's just not true because they do that every day. You know, the same thing with somebody that would get on me or call me feeble-minded because I believe in faith. And they're unaware of how often they use faith every day. You know, when they come to an intersection in a strange town, they have complete faith in someone else that they have never met, that that person is going to obey the stoplight. And they even have faith in the other person's car. And so faith is something that they are using every day. And they need to see that when we apply it to our belief in God, that it is no different than what they're doing every day in other aspects of their life. You know, I mean, people don't go around testing each chair before they sit down in it. They assume that if it's in the room, they're making a faith statement every time they sit down. And they're just often unaware that that's what they're doing.
A lot of intellectuals not Christianity, though, because so many Christians, their only basis for their belief is experience.
Right.
And one thing, I put Dr. Bush in my philosophy religion class, and he made us read this book by J.E. Barnhart. He's a philosophy professor at North Texas, and he writes a book that's a scathing criticism of experience in religion, including Christianity. And you read that on the surface, man, it's just, and it is an attack on Christianity. He's probably an agnostic. But it really brings up the weakness of many evangelicals and Christians in general. That, I mean, that's what they're resting their faith on. It's just their experience of coming to know Jesus.
Right.
Whereas the same can be said for a lot of skeptics who are pretty shallow and flimsy in their skepticism, and they kind of gather things they hear other people say. And this happens often to me. Somebody will spit out something that they've heard in class, and you don't have to go very far to expose the flimsiness of it.
Right.
And, you know, what they've heard is not based on their experience, but it's kind of based on the authority of somebody else they don't
really know. Yeah. See, I think that's one thing in apologetics is some people do have legitimate questions. that they have really thought about. Other people, maybe, okay, say they hear a really skeptical professor, and they, you know, the question to them, I mean, here's some freshman or sophomore, he's never had a philosophy class before, and the question, the way the professor words it can be really skeptical and stuff like that, but it makes, the question has never entered this student's mind before, and so to him it's a legitimate question. Hey, yeah, what about that? I've never thought about that before. So it may be a shallow or skeptical question or something, but I mean, as far as this person's concerned, it's a legitimate question, and I think part of the task in apologetics is finding out the background of the question. You know, now, where did you hear that? I mean, asking questions like, you know, now, where did you hear that? Or, you know, why are you believing that? And finding out, well, you know, I took this class and, you know, they said that, you know, there's absolutely no proof for the resurrection, or there's no proof of this or that. And, you know, he is taking it, like you said, based on some authority structure that he's never really, he's just assumed that because this guy's a university prof, the guy must know what he's talking about.
In the same way that a lot of Christians assume that just because the pastor says it in the pulpit, it must be so.
Exactly. Yeah. So, and okay, now what you're getting around, or what we've kind of gotten around to here, though, is experience and then feeling is the other authority structure that a lot of people use. Just, and that's more, it comes more from the existential philosophy type of thing, you know, just how I feel about it, if I, you know, if it feels good, do it type of thinking. But feelings are a pretty flimsy basis for an authority structure. You know, how I feel can change with a bad bowl of chili. You know, I don't want something that I base my life on to be built on something as fragile as that. And also, too, just helping people realize oftentimes how they feel about something has absolutely nothing to do with the facts. You know, you can wake me up at 3 in the morning and ask me if I feel married. Well, what kind of response am I supposed to give at 3 in the morning? You know, but at that point, feelings have absolutely nothing to do with the facts. Whether I feel married or not, the facts are I am. And I need to bring my feelings in line with the facts. So, I didn't have time to put a bibliography on here. Josh's books would obviously be ones I'd recommend. There's a new, well, I say new, it's probably been out 2 years, a book called Scaling the Secular City by J.P. Moreland. And to be honest with you, some of it's over my head. But then there were several parts of it that were really good. He has... In fact, I meant to bring it over here when I stopped in the room. He addresses things like the cosmological arguments and arguments from design, and but he's using, they're not just the classical arguments. I mean, they may be based on the classical arguments, but he's used the latest research and things that kind of updated the arguments, basically, is what you could say. But then also, he's got a section in the back on moral relativism, things like the resurrection, the reliability of the New Testament.
Do you know who published
it? I want to say Baker, I think. Come by the... I've got the book in the room.
In the room here?
Yeah. I meant, like I said, I meant to bring it over here tonight just to show it to you, but...
I don't know if I can recommend the book or not because I haven't read enough of it. but what I have read, for something that's deep, I've got some books from Josh McDowell and some books from Paul Little's book. Is it Answers to Tough Questions, or is that Josh McDowell's book? Paul Little's book.
Know Why You Believe.
Know Why You Believe.
Right.
A couple other books that I've run onto that I'm in the process of reading, and whether or not I feel how good they are, I don't know. One is a very heady work, and it's Answers to or Life's Ultimate Questions is the name of it. It's by John Newport.
Hmm.
And it is a philosophy of religion. And
it's a fairly new book. It's been out like 2 years.
Yeah. And it's, you know, in hardback form, it looks like a seminary text. It probably is. What he does, though, he deals with the philosophical arguments. He begins the book by defending the philosophy of religion, which many philosophers will not accept that term.
Mm-hmm.
And he begins by attempting to defend why a philosophy of religion is appropriate.
From what I know about him, he's pretty heady. I mean,
it's very deep. But at the same time, I've read some other things by him, and the reason why I bought it was for that reason, though, because McDowell is very to the point and gives very
right.
short answers, and which is excellent. Excellent lay reading, you know.
Right.
But he often produces questions in my mind that I can't ask him when I read his books, you know. Newport usually, by the time he's done, I either don't even know what I read, or I feel like I understand something. I feel like I've learned something, you know. And so I enjoy reading him. But the other one is by Campolo, which is a sociology book.
Yeah.
You've Met the Enemy, and They're Partly Right.
That's the name of the book?
Yeah. Isn't it? I've Met the Enemy, or We've Met the Enemy, and He's Partly Right. And They're Partly Right. That's what it is. It's Campolo, and it's... I think that's Word. I think that's Word.
Okay.
I'll tell you another guy that I read last summer, and this is kind of like Newport. I read Norman Geisler's. He was a Dallas Theological
right.
Now I think with Falwell Liberty University. But anyway, he's a little different, and I'm glad I read him, in that his first half of the book is his approach. He's trying to prove God, prove the existence of God. And he talks about naturalism, all these other approaches, and how they fall short. And he is good at turning the questions that an atheist or an agnostic gives you, turning those questions around to prove, you know, turn it around to where their presupposition, their conclusion, you know, they can't be sure of it. And then, after he's proven there's a God, he then goes through, you know, deism and all the other things to prove that evangelical, biblical Christianity is the most appropriate, you know, if there is a God, that it explains it, it's the best presentation. I mean, it's up here. I read him before I started reading Schaefer, and you know, Schaefer's even, I think, a little easier. And it's called Christian Apologetics, I think, is the name of this book.
Okay.
But it really is good. I hope to read it again this summer sometime.
Okay. Another one is James Sire. Sire, and it's called The Universe Next Door. And I would think that book is, the value of it is in helping understand how people with a non-Western mindset think. So if you're talking with international students or someone who's into mysticism or some kind of Eastern thought, even though they may not be an international student, but they've adopted certain Eastern modes of thought, this book really, I think, does a good job at helping explain the thought process that someone who's coming to you from that viewpoint explaining their thought structure and how to reason with it. So that's the value of that book. I've enjoyed what it, so, and I think that's put out by University, I'm pretty sure. He's the same guy. If you've ever read the book Twisting Scripture and How Cults Twist Scripture, it's by the same guy. And he's a professor. He is a Christian, but I mean he doesn't teach at a Christian college or seminary. He's a professor at a secular campus someplace. I can't remember where, but so books on the creation evolution question. I have really, over the years, appreciated the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, actually El Cajon, California. Okay, the fellows that write the books have got PhDs in some field of science. One guy that deals a lot with the biomedical issues used to be the head chemist for the Upjohn Corporation. A guy that deals with a lot of the geology questions got his PhD at the University of Oklahoma. And one of the other guys, his father, Henry Morris, who comes out with a couple of new books every year, it seems like, got his degree in hydraulics, and for years the book he wrote on hydraulics was the standard text of anybody getting a degree in civil engineering. Well, one of the things that he deals with is like dealing with questions like the fossil record and the flood of Noah. Well, if there was a worldwide flood, I mean, you're studying hydrology on a worldwide basis. And so he's got it. They've got areas of expertise that they can write to. And they are very careful about making, I think sometimes Christians, sometimes, you know, they get excited about something and they'll overstate the case. And these guys have been super cautious, I think, over the years of being careful not to overstate. And when things have been called into question, I mean, they will drop it completely until it's clarified or more information is coming on it. And that just, to me, that speaks well for their integrity. And so I've enjoyed reading their books over the years. And okay, probably the key authors that you could look for would be Henry Morris or Dwayne Gish. Morris's books, let me recommend two. One would be Scientific Creationism, and his newest book out is called The Long War Against God. Dwayne Gish has got one called Evolution, The Fossils Say No. And I can't remember the name of the publishers on those. Let me